the recording, and since it's hard for you to get up, I'll okay, we are in Nehemiah, and you have the notes in front of you, so let's begin. Nehemiah picks up Israel's history 12 years after the close of Ezra. And when the book of Nehemiah opens, the people who have gone back to the land of Israel, remember what we're dealing with here, are the Jewish people were conquered by the Babylonians. They have been, many of them, in this foreign country for all of these years. And there have been two groups, that have gone back to the promised land. And so when we open the book of Nehemiah, the people that have gone back have become very discouraged. And Nehemiah led the third return of Jews to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. And Nehemiah challenged the people to rebuild the destroyed wall of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed, temple was destroyed, the wall was destroyed, and so on. Nehemiah comes and he challenges the people to rebuild the wall. They've rebuilt the temple first, and we saw some of that last week in Ezra. But now he challenges them to rebuild the wall. Now, in spite of the opposition, and there will be opposition, and I think we all know that just about any time anything good is being done, you can have opposition. And there was opposition from within the Jewish people and without from their neighbors. Despite that, the task of building that wall around the city was done in 52 days, which was an amazing feat without the equipment that we have today for them to do that in 52 days. By contrast, on the other hand, Nehemiah is going to be involved with reviving or encouraging the Jewish people, and they're going to need some rebuilding of their personal lives, and that's going to take years, and that's not very surprising. Nehemiah, the events in the book of Nehemiah cover a period of 13 years. Now, the title of Nehemiah, it is named after the main character in the book. And Nehemiah, the main character in the book, was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. So you remember that the Babylonians had conquered the Jewish nation. Then while the Jews were in exile in Babylon, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. So we're dealing in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, these three books, historical books that we're in. We're dealing with people that lived in under the thumb of the Persians who took over from the Babylonians. So Nehemiah is Jewish with a very responsible job, a very high-up job, as the cupbearer to the emperor of the Persian Empire. The cupbearer was more than a butler. The cupbearer, first of all, had the responsibility that he would bring the wine in at just about every meal to the king, and he would test the wine, because the most common and perhaps the easiest way to poison a monarch in those days was through the wine. So he would test it, and if he didn't show any bad effects, well, then the emperor or the king knew he could eat it, drink it. But the term cupbearer came to refer to a lot more than that. The cupbearer came to be a very trusted member of the administration, as it were, and cupbearers tended to become people that were very sought after by the king. They would ask the cupbearer for advice and so on, and it just evolved into a very responsible position. So here he is Jewish, and he's in this position. It's kind of in the same category of Daniel as in the early period of the captivity under the Babylonians, how he's Jewish, but he rose up into this great position. Same, of course, is going to be true with Esther, who we'll study next week. So this is Nehemiah. Now I put some information on your notes here that Nehemiah had the qualities of a great leader that we should emulate. And often you will hear people refer to Nehemiah and dig out of Nehemiah principles of leadership. You hear it quite often, and any biblical book on leadership will refer to Nehemiah because he did show tremendous leadership qualities. But I like what Warren Wiersbe does in his commentary with this list of 10 qualities of a great leader. Now, they're not necessarily the qualities that the world would look for in a great leader, but what God would look for in a great leader. First of all, he knew he was called of God. He knew he was put in that position by God. It didn't happen by accident. Didn't happen because of his good mental ability or something. God was at work. Secondly, he depended on prayer. Prayer just keeps being mentioned throughout the book, both in a sense of a long prayer and in the sense of a very short, what you might call a bullet prayer, which we'll see in a little bit. Three, he had vision and saw the greatness of the work. He had vision for what needed to be done, and he recognized the significance of what needed to be done, particularly in the rebuilding of the wall. He submitted to authority. You see that over and over again. His submission to the king of Persia, to whom he answers, and he just doesn't go off half-cocked on something, but he seeks the counsel and then the permission of his authority. Number five, he was organized in his work. That's going to come out in some interesting ways. We probably won't particularly look at it in our study of the book, but when you read through the book sometime, notice just the great care with which Nehemiah organized the work. Six, he was able to discern the tactics of the enemy and was able to combat them. Seven, he worked hard. Eight, he lived an exemplary life. Nine, he sought to glorify God alone, didn't seek the glory for himself. 10, he had courage. 11, he enlisted others to work. And then 12, he was determined. So a good man, godly man, mightily used of God, and good leadership qualities. Now, the book bears his name. He's the main character of the book. But who wrote the book? Well, there's two views. View one is that Nehemiah wrote part of it, and Nehemiah then compiled the rest of the book from the writings of Ezra. View two is kind of the other, the flip side. Ezra wrote two sections, and he compiled the rest, making use of Nehemiah's diary. So it's two opposite views. And I wasn't going into this study, I wasn't particularly familiar with the fact that not everyone believes that Nehemiah wrote it. And I was kind of surprised to see that there's a great number of people, good scholars, Bible teachers, and so on, who believe that Ezra wrote most of it. Parts of the book, in the view number two, were written by Nehemiah in the sense that it came from Nehemiah's personal memoirs, and then Ezra compiled them. Because look how the book begins. You definitely get the impression, the way the book begins, that Nehemiah writes it. Those that hold the second view would say, well, this is just quoting from his diary. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, there are some other Nehemiahs in some of the genealogies of the Bible. That's why Hakaliah here is put to make sure we understand which Nehemiah. And then now it happened in the month of Chislev and so on. So it does begin with the impression that Nehemiah wrote it, either by Nehemiah actually sitting and writing the book, or at least this would be the diary of Nehemiah. The theme of the book is the Lord's protection of his people and the need for their faithfulness in keeping God's law and their faithfulness in worship. That's the general theme of the book. Now, there are certain key themes in the book, just certain key points that jump out at you, maybe would be a better way of putting it. One is the Lord hears prayer. Because as I said, prayer gets mentioned a lot in this book. And then there is the emphasis that God hears prayer. Second, the Lord works providentially, especially through powerful leaders, to bring about his greater purposes. Three, the Lord protects his people. Therefore, they do not need to be afraid. There are going to be some incidents in the book where there is danger and threat to Nehemiah and others of the Jewish people, but God protects them. For the Lord is merciful and faithful to his promises, despite his people's resistance and sin. Five, worship is at the center of the life of God's people, and it includes the willing, joyful giving of their resources. And then six, God's people need to be on their guard against their own moral weakness. So six very important key ideas for Christians of every age, including for us today. What about turning the page? Christ and Nehemiah, as we've seen, there's something about Christ in every one of the books of the Old Testament. Nehemiah illustrates Christ in that he gave up a high position in order to identify with the plight of his people. So here is Nehemiah, the cupbearer, very high position, and he gives that up to identify with the condition of his people, lead a group of people back to the land of Israel, be involved in rebuilding the wall. Not exactly the high, glorious, cushy position he was in the palace of the king of Persia. But he gives that up. In Nehemiah, everything is restored except the king. The temple's rebuilt. Jerusalem is reconstructed. The covenant between God and Israel is renewed, and the people are reformed. The messianic line is intact, but the king is yet to come. There is no king on the throne in Jerusalem. And during the time of Nehemiah, the countdown of 483, that should be 483 years, begins until the coming of Messiah. That is that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel 9, which was written some decades before the events here in Nehemiah, Daniel has this prophecy that there is a future date where God's time clock is going to start. A time clock that's going to tick off 483 years. When those 483 years have come to fruition, the Messiah will be in Israel. And then he's going to be cut off. He's going to die. Prophecy even has of that. And then the prophecy goes on. There's a future, a last 7 years on the time clock to tick off. Well, the beginning of that time clock is here in the ministry of Nehemiah, and when the walls are rebuilt of the city of Jerusalem. And then that time clock is going to keep going for 483 years. You go 483 years later, and you're at the coming of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the king is at hand. So here in Nehemiah, it's just one of those interesting things. Everything's there. Temple, walls, people, no king. Waiting for the coming of Christ. So Nehemiah is part of the setting of the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Then our outline is from the ESV Study Bible. And we have, first of all, number one, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. A, Nehemiah learns of Jerusalem's dilapidation. That's the first 11 verses. That's how the book begins, is Nehemiah learns of this. Now, when Nehemiah learns this, well, let's read it in the first verses of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, that's our month of December, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that's the capital of the Persian Empire, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I had asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant is there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So they're just saying, whoa, 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 with what's happening in Jerusalem. But look at verse 4. What do we first do when we hear bad news? Well, look what Nehemiah did when he first heard bad news. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. Yeah, we can identify with that. And mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. One of the great things about Nehemiah and his godliness and his leadership was that he was a man of prayer. And he gets this bad news. And yes, he's mourning. Yes, he's fasting. But he is also praying. And his prayer is going to be referred to here and quoted in verses 5 to 11, the first prayer of Nehemiah in the book, first of several. In this prayer, he exhibits the elements of a godly prayer. He has praise. He has thanksgiving. And, you know, there is a distinction between the two. They're very similar, but praise is praising God is great, God is good, and so on. Thanksgiving is, of course, thanking God for who he is and what he has done. But then Nehemiah has repentance in his prayer, and then he has a specific request that God would do, and then lastly he has commitment. So each one of those, great element for us to have in our praying. Praise and thanksgiving and repentance and specific prayer request as well as commitment to do what God has called us to do. So that prayer is in verses 5 to 11. Then we have B, Nehemiah gains permission to return and he inspects Jerusalem's walls. That's in chapter 2, the first 16 verses. So the story continues how he went to the king. The king asks him, well, why are you so downcast? And he tells him, and he tells the king, he would like to go and help in Jerusalem. And the king gives him permission. Then he goes to Jerusalem. And the king sends him there in the role of a governor. The king makes him the king's representative to Jerusalem. And he becomes like a governor in Israel. So one of the first things he does is he surveys the situation and he goes by horseback at night, and it describes his night tour around Jerusalem, looking at the condition. He goes at night because there is danger. There are enemies watching, and just to kind of keep them from knowing exactly what's happening, he does this at night. Then C, first signs of opposition. In verses 17 to 20. But that doesn't stop Nehemiah. And so number 2, the wall is built despite difficulties. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 4. By the way, remains or ruins, I should say, of Nehemiah's wall were found in Jerusalem in 2007, 3 years ago. All these years between the time of Nehemiah and 3 years ago, Bible students have read about Nehemiah's wall and wondered if they would ever find any remnants of it. And then sure enough, 3 years ago, remnants of that wall were found. It was a great moment in biblical archaeology. So, and again, that confirms the historical details of what happened in Nehemiah's time. And Daniel had prophesied the rebuilding of those walls in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And here his prophecy comes true. Well, then we have A, the people work systematically on the walls. That's in chapter 3. And you read that chapter and you see Nehemiah's organizational skill in getting the work done, organizing the people and so on. But you also read in there that God uses all kinds of people. He uses priests. And I'm talking about in the construction project of the wall. He uses priests and rulers and men and women and professional craftsmen. And there was a job for everyone. And kind of reminds you of the church today, the body of Christ, that it's made up of all kinds of people, but God has a ministry, a job for everyone in his body. Then B, opposition intensifies, but the people continue watchfully. And that's in chapter 4. The first opposition comes in the form of ridicule. And that's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Looking at chapter 4, the opposition leader here is a man named Sanballat, who has been referred to in the book of Ezra also. He is a Samaritan and is doing everything he can to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So he begins here in this ridicule by calling the Jews feeble Jews. Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back the taunt on their own heads. That's not the verse I was... Verse 2. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Now, that word that's translated feeble there means withered and miserable. He's not very complimentary. He says they were like cut flowers that are just fading away. And they may have been, but God's going to use them. And the world doesn't understand God's principle that he uses the weak things to confound the wise. And so Nehemiah doesn't let the ridicule get him or the people down. The next form of opposition in verses 7 to 9 is intimidating plots. They begin to plot, and Nehemiah hears about it, but it doesn't stop him. But then another tactic, another way the opposition intensifies happens within them, and that is discouragement. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And so there is discouragement. But Nehemiah is going to get them over that. Then in verses 11 to 23, there is fear. But Nehemiah will be able to get them over that. That brings us to C. Nehemiah deals with injustices in the community and Nehemiah's personal contribution to the project. And that's in chapter 5. Some rich citizens of Jerusalem were taking advantage of the poor and exploiting them. And the rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. And this angered Nehemiah. And he gathered everyone together, and he confronted the whole group with this. And he reminds them that what the rich are doing is a slap in the face to God, because other nations are watching Israel and how Israel does things. Do they reflect the holiness of God? And he says this is a terrible thing to be seen by the nations around them. And so what Jeremiah then does is he tells the poor that he and some others with him will loan them the money that they need. They need money to get seed for crops, for instance. He and others will loan them the money they need without interest so that they can get on their feet and get going. And then Nehemiah insists that the evildoers right the wrongs that they have done. Then the second part of this on C, Nehemiah's personal contribution to the project, it's not just that he said he would loan them money at no interest, but he goes out on a walk around the perimeter of the wall. And as he finds people that are in need, he gives to them. Now, Nehemiah, as the governor, was perfectly in his rights to take, to get his share of the profit. But he doesn't do it, and then he winds up giving. Just a tremendous hard attitude that he had. And he demonstrates a very unselfish attitude. But then we come to D, a conspiracy against Nehemiah, but the wall is finished. That's in chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, 4. This enemy Sanballat and one of his associates, Geshem, try to get Nehemiah alone so that they can harm him, either injure him or kill him. And Nehemiah's response is very famous. You hear this referred to from time to time in sermons and Bible studies and so on, because it's a good statement. It's Nehemiah 6:3, and I sent messengers to them. That's these two enemies, saying, "Come," or let's see, I lost my place. 6 verse 3, sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" That's become a famous statement in Scripture. "I'm doing a great work and I can't come down." And so he doesn't fall for their trap where they're trying to get him alone. And they try it 4 times, but it doesn't work. And then Sanballat, since that hasn't worked, says to Nehemiah, "Nehemiah, I'm going to send a report to your boss, the king of Persia, that you are trying to get a mutiny against the king." And he tries to threaten him that way. But Nehemiah keeps on going. And that wall is finished in 52 days. An amazing feat. That brings us to number 3, a record of those who returned from exile. And we're not going to read chapter 7 because I don't want to put you to sleep. But if you just look at chapter 7, you see its names. The sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. That gets rather tedious. But there is a reason that it's there. These people were important to God, and God wanted to make sure that their being here at this time is recorded. And so that's in chapter 7. Turning the page, we have then number 4. This is a great moment in Israel's history. The reading of the law and the covenant renewal. Chapters 8 through 10. First of all, the law is read. That's in the first 8 verses. And let's read that. Nehemiah chapter 8. Like I said, one of the great moments in Israel's history. And all the people, verse 1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the Watergate. This is a gate in Jerusalem. It has an obvious purpose. It's near the source of the water, and so buckets of water were brought through that gate. I remember during the Watergate scandal that people looked at this and tried to make some kind of mystical thing out of this that applied to the United States with the Watergate scandal. It has nothing to do with America's Watergate. That is completely different. So they're in front of the Watergate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So here's Ezra, our main character from the previous book. God has been preparing Ezra for 14 years for this. You learn that back in chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra was a man of the book, a man of the Word of God. Last week with Ezra, we learned that the Jewish people have identified a number of things that Ezra did concerning the Word of God. He compiled the books of the Old Testament together and things like that and so on. And he comes down in history as a great student of the Word of God. And so they asked Ezra to come and bring the book. They are hungry for the hearing of the Word of God. Remember, they don't have a copy of God's Word at their homes to read. They only hear the Word of God read as they come to a public gathering. And there haven't been many of them. And so they're hungry to hear the words of God. And so they told Ezra, bring the book of the law. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Can you imagine? The people stand there all those hours and they hear the Word of God read. For most of us, hearing something read can be on the boring side. The voice gets monotonous and so on. But there's no indication these people were bored. They were thrilled to hear it. And so from morning till midday in the presence of the men and the women and these who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose so that he could be seen by the people in the back. They put him on a platform. And he probably, and there is reference to the fact that he had a pulpit that he stood behind. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshulam, on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people because he's on the platform. And he opened it, and all the people stood. Out of reverence, they stood for the reading of the Word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then it gives some other names. In verse 8, they read from the book of the law, from the book, the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That verse is really giving the essence of what still should be done when the Word of God is proclaimed in a church, for instance. That it is read clearly. They give the sense, in other words, explain what it means so that the people have understanding how it applies to them. All of that is in this verse. And this is the beginning of what we would call a revival among the Jewish people here. It starts with Ezra reading the Word of God. Well, then B, the people are to be joyful. And that's in verses 9 to 12. Let's read that. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That is a phrase you hear quoted often. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Good principle for us. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And that key phrase in verse 12, to make great rejoicing. So you have the hearing of the word. It has an effect in their hearts and lives. It produces joy in their heart and life. And then, C, the people keep the Feast of Booths. And that's in verses 13 to 18. Remember, one of the seven of festivals that God commanded the Jewish people in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And when they were on their way from Egypt to Canaan, God gave them instructions on each of these, that when they got into the Promised Land, they were to keep these every year. One of those is the Feast of Booths, which was just on our calendar a few weeks ago. And you remember that Bob Morris erected what's called a sukkah. That's the Hebrew word, which is translated a temporary shelter or a booth. And what the Feast of Booths did was it looked back to remember how God took care of them in the wilderness, 40 years wandering through the wilderness, when they did not dwell in permanent houses. They just lived in temporary places, and God took care of them. And then the Feast of Booths looks forward, as every one of the Jewish feasts looks ahead to something about Christ, and that looks forward to the future millennial reign of Christ, when Christ will fulfill the events of the Feast of Booths. So the Jewish people for a number of years had not kept it. But now they've heard the word, they're rejoicing in the word, and they're obeying the word. And they heard in there that at this particular time of year, they are supposed to do this. And so they gather together and they do it. They obey the Lord. That brings us to chapter 9, which is D, a prayer of confession, a penitence, and covenant commitment. And it's another one of those chapter 9s. Remember that in Ezra 9 is a very significant prayer for Israel. And when we were in that last week, I mentioned that there's another one in Nehemiah 9, and then there's another one in Daniel 9. Three lengthy prayers, very important prayers for the Jewish people for repenting and getting right with God. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth because of sorrow over their sin, and with earth on their heads, so there's just sprinkled dirt on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Think of that, a quarter of the day, 6 hours. And another quarter of it they made confession. So for 6 hours they're confessing sin and worshiping the Lord their God. This is a revival that's going on. And so then comes the prayer. And what a prayer it is. The Levites led the people in this prayer. And in verses 5 and 6, in the prayer, it reveals the greatness of God. So the prayer begins by reminding us of the greatness of God, giving praise to God for his greatness. Then in verses 7 to 30, the prayer reveals the goodness of God, and particularly in several ways. So in verses 7 to 30, the prayer reveals the goodness of God, such as in verses 7 to 18, informing the nation. It is God who formed this nation out of a people that were no people. Then in verses 19 to 22, reveals the goodness of God in leading the nation, particularly through the wilderness. Then in verses 23 to 30, reveals the goodness of God in chastening the nation, because chastening is part of the goodness of God. And the book of Hebrews is going to pick up that theme in chapter 12 and 13 and talk about to us to don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because you're his children, he chastens you, and this is for your good because of your sin. And then lastly, the prayer reveals the grace of God in verses 31 to 38. So reveals the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. But remember, MD, it said a prayer of confession, penitence, and covenant commitment. With that repentance and with that prayer is going to come the desire to obey God. And they are going to commit themselves to do their part of the covenant that God made with them through Moses, where God gave them the law and told them to obey the law. So they're going to recommit themselves to the law. And so that's in chapter 10, signatories and specific commitments. Chapter 10 mentions the ones who signed this on behalf of Israel, and then some of the specific commitments. Here's what they committed to. They agreed to, first of all, not marry heathen. That's in chapter 10, verse 30. Not marry heathen. Then they committed to observe the Sabbath. That's in chapter 10, verse 31. Very important. God gave Israel the sign of the Sabbath day. And very important in the Old Testament. Of course, even the Sabbath looks forward to Christ, because in the book of Hebrews, we learn that Christ is our Sabbath rest. And of course, in the New Testament, the day has been changed from the seventh day, the Sabbath day, to the first day of the week, because Christ has completed the Sabbath, has been our Sabbath rest, and now we have a day to remember the resurrection of Christ, the first day. But this is Old Testament. Then they agreed to observe every seventh year as a Sabbath year, and that's in chapter 10, verse 31 also. You remember that God gave them the rules, not only to keep the seventh day, but every seventh year they were not to plant a harvest and so on. They were to let the land rest. And by the way, they didn't obey that for 490 years in Israel's history. 70 times that seventh year came. And they said, we don't want to let the land just go. We want to make money. And so they didn't obey it. And so because there were 70 of those Sabbath years that they didn't keep, that's why the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, was 70 years long. And they know that. And so it's not surprising that they commit themselves, we are from now on going to keep those Sabbath years. Then they promise to pay a temple tax, chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. And then they promised to supply wood for the burnt offerings in the temple. That's chapter 10, verse 34. So pay a temple tax, 10:32 and 33, and supply wood for the burnt offerings in the temple, 10:34. And then lastly, to give dues to the temple. That's chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. So they made these promises and this commitment, and that was an outgrowth of their repentance of their sin. Then we come to Roman numeral 5, the population of Jerusalem and the villages, priests and Levites, chapters 11 and 12. A, those who lived in Jerusalem and the villages of Judah. So again, we have a lot of names. But again, God knew every one of these people. And it's a reminder that God is fulfilling his promise that they would come back to the land. And not just people in general, but these specific people. Then B, high priests and leading Levites since the time of Zerubbabel. And so they are named. But then you come to C, the dedication of the walls. There was, in the book of Ezra, the joy at the dedication of the temple. Now there's going to be joy at the dedication of the walls. And the Levites led this dedication with great joy, and they had two choirs, and a choir over here and a choir over there, and they sang to each other, and it was a joyous time. Let's read in chapter 12, verse 43. Chapter 12, verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I mean, it was so noisy, the good kind of noise, the joyful noise, that people heard it down the street, down the block, and the next neighborhood, and even beyond that. Like Friday night, I didn't tell you, Terry, remember we were sitting in our house, and because Friday night was warm, we had the windows open, and we heard cheering and a band going on over at Irvine Stadium. And talked to John Hullings on Sunday morning, we learned that they were there because Northwood High School, and Shane is in the band there, and they were having a football game against, I think it was Woodbridge, and they had all this cheering and so on. So the sound traveled, and it was a joyful sound. We could tell that. And same kind of thing here. It was so joyful and so loud. Well, then that brings us to Roman numeral 6. Nehemiah deals with problems in the community. And that's in chapters 12 and 13. A, the administration of offerings for the temple. Some things had to be straightened out there. Then he has to deal with another one. Turning the page, ejection of Tobiah the Ammonite from the temple. Chapter 13. This is one of those things, a very very human touch here that you read that and you say, yeah, people are that way. Nehemiah, at this point, has served as governor for 12 years. He returned to Persia to report to the king, and he was gone about a year. When he gets back, he discovered that the people weren't living up to the vows that they made. We went through those things that they promised. He comes back and discovers they're not living up to that. And a driving force in their compromise was a man named Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is not Jewish. Tobiah is an Ammonite. The Ammonites were a people that lived on the other side of the Jordan River, where the nation of Jordan is today. In fact, their name comes from their town, Ammon, which is where the capital city of Jordan today, Amman, gets its name. Well, Tobiah is an Ammonite, and it was specifically stated in the Old Testament law that no Ammonite was to come into the temple. Well, Tobiah, this foreign governor, he's the governor of Ammon. And he's a good friend with Sanballat. And he comes and he just kind of weasels his way into the good favor of the Jewish people. And is a real factor in their compromising on their commitments. And he just moves into the temple. Here he is, a part of a group of people who've been told they're not even allowed to step into the temple. And he moves into the temple. And Nehemiah comes back and he learns this. And so this chapter tells about Nehemiah literally throwing Tobiah and all of his stuff, because he brought a lot of his stuff into the temple. And it tells how Nehemiah literally threw Tobiah and all his stuff out of the temple. He even had to deal with that. Then C, he deals with the neglect of the offerings, because remember, in the part of that commitment that they made had to do with offerings. They're neglecting it. Then D, dealing with Sabbath breaking. They made a commitment to keep the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year. They're not doing that. Then E, the problem of intermarriage again. They're not being faithful to their vow not to intermarry with the heathen. But then the book ends in verses 30 and 31 with F, the summary of Nehemiah's temple reforms. Why don't we close by reading that? In verses 30, 31, the last two verses of the book. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And then Nehemiah ends with this prayer to God. Remember me, O my God, for good. And you know, God has done that. God has included this book of Nehemiah with so much in it that just shows us the godliness of this man, that still today he's lifted up as an example of a godly leader. Well, that prepares us for next week for the next book, the last of the historic books. And that is the wonderful story of Esther. I'm sure that's a story everyone is familiar with, but I think we'll see some things you haven't seen before as we go through that next week. Well, Nehemiah, I hope the next time you're reading through the Bible,